There's an incident recorded in the Old Testament about a guy named Jacob. Now, Jacob was not the nicest of guys. Some of you may remember. Jacob kind of tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright. And so there was a little contention going on between the two of those brothers. A little bit later, Jacob and his mother schemed together to try to trick Abraham's father, Isaac, out of the blessing that rightly belonged to Esau. And he did it. And so Jacob received what was rightly Esau's in the way of inheritance and blessing. And it ticked his brother off. Esau was hopping mad, so that Jacob decided, you know what, I better get out of Dodge. I better get out while the getting is good. And so he left. He fled to go to his relative's house and to get away from his angry brother, who would probably have killed him if he could have gotten his hands on him. Maybe you've seen that around your house between siblings. Okay. Now, he was mad, and he had every right to be mad. Jacob left. Now, Jacob was not the kind of guy you'd probably want to do business with, because Jacob was always looking out after Jacob. He was always trying to make sure he worked all the angles so that things worked well for him. And so far, he'd kind of gotten away with it, even though he ticked some people off in the process. Well, on his journey, he stops up on this mountainside to sleep for the night. And, of course, he had to leave probably in a hurry, so he didn't have a lot of stuff with him. And so for a pillow, instead of his Tempur-Pedic, you know, nice, cushy, form-fitting pillow, he used a rock under his head for a pillow. I'll assume he put some type of blanket or something over it, but he went to sleep there that night. And the interesting thing is that even though Jacob was a little bit of a shady character, God had a plan for him. And that night, God appeared to Jacob in a dream in order to reveal a portion of that plan. And when Jacob woke up in the morning, when he finally woke up from his slumber and recognized the dream, this is what Jacob said: "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." I remember the first time I read that verse, that affirmation on behalf of Jacob. It dawned on me very quickly that there are many times that I am Jacob. That God is here. God is doing something. God is present. God is active. And it's only when I look in the rearview mirror that I actually see that God was there. In other words, we miss the presence of God a lot. And today in our I Choose series, we want to talk about choosing to worship. I choose to worship. So let me start with this statement. We cannot worship without an awareness of the presence of God. Let me say that again. We want this to sink in. We cannot worship without an awareness of the presence of God. We can sing. We can collect an offering. We can listen to a message. We can do a lot of stuff, but if we have not been aware that the Lord was in this place, then we have not worshiped. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I can almost promise you that everybody in this building has been in a church service, a worship service, at some point or another, and got absolutely no connection with God whatsoever. They came in, they did the stuff, and they left, and there was no sense of God's presence. That wasn't worship. It was something, but it wasn't worship. There is no worship without an awareness of the presence of God. Now, when it comes to worship, there are a lot of definitions, and you can go look it up on your in your dictionary, or you can go look it up. You can ask Google. You can ask Siri to define worship for you. You'll find a lot of definitions. Probably the most frequently that I hear used among theologians, Bible students, is that worship is our response to God's revelation of Himself. Our response to God's revelation of Himself. Now, I want you to notice something. That's not what's on the screen. Because I actually think that definition is inadequate. I believe that worship is our right response to the revelation of God. Now, here's the difference. Think back with me. We rewind the clock. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and God came, and after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, and God came walking through the garden, okay? God had revealed Himself in the crunch of the leaves under His feet as He came along. Did Adam and Eve worship? No. They jumped in the bushes. They hid from God. And sometimes when God reveals Himself, instead of worship, which should be our right, apt response, sometimes we go jump in the bushes. We just want to hide from God. We want to put up shields up like they did in Star Trek. You know, put up the shields so that God can't get through. Or sometimes when God reveals Himself to us, our response is not to run and hide. Our response is just outright rebellion. Some of you have been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. God reveals Himself, His will, and His ways to us, and instead of responding by bending to Him, we bow up. We hunker down. We're determined we're going to do it our way. We go in rebellion. So there are one or two ways you can do this. And parents, you know this. I mean, parents have children. You know there are times where you say, okay, Daddy says X, and Johnny or Sally is going to do Y. They know you. They know what your will is, but they're going to make a choice to do something else. We do that with God. And so it's not just our response. It's our right response to God's revelation of Himself, His will, and His ways. That is worship. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider an incident that happened back in the Old Testament, back before Judah went off into exile, an incident that took place actually in the temple. And we'll find it recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to open there, it's Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to put the words on the screen. The words are also in your handout. But if you have your Bible, sometimes it's a great thing to open them up. For some of you, it might be the first time this week you've opened them, which is okay because today starts the week. I'm letting you off the hook. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth. And he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Father, help us to understand this word, to let it sink deeply into our hearts and minds, and let it change us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, most of us don't know much about a king named Uzziah other than What did his mother and father, what were they thinking? You know, any Uzziahs in the house? Okay, not many Uzziahs in the house. Okay, Uzziah actually came to the throne at age 16. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Okay, you're 16, you're king. I'll take it. He reigned for 52 years. Now, that is a long time, especially back then. And the neat thing about it is, he was a pretty good king. During Uzziah's time, they actually conquered the Philistines. They conquered some of their other neighbors. They expanded the borders of Judah. There was relative peace and prosperity among the people. Things were going well for them for an extended period of time. It was all good. And then he died. I guess the closest thing that we can compare it to perhaps would be, and I'm a little young for this, is the death of John F. Kennedy. And the national reaction that occurred, whether you supported him or didn't support him as president, the reaction to having a president assassinated out in the open like that brought a sense of uncertainty with so much going on with the spread of communism, a sense of uncertainty to the nation. And in the time of Judah, the world was a dangerous place. And now the king was no longer on his throne. And Isaiah, who's very likely a priest, was in the temple. And he said, in that year, that good King Uzziah died. He was no longer on his throne. And uncertainty filled my heart and filled my nation. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. Man, what an awesome experience. And I want to let you know something. Just because you don't see the Lord seated on his throne right now, he is. Some of you are going through a lot of uncertainty, a lot of confusion, a lot of anguish. You've got unanswered questions, and you've got unfulfilled hope. You need to know this morning that the Lord is seated just as mightily on his throne now as he ever was or ever will be. You have a king, a great king, who is seated on his throne high and lifted up. That was one of the things when kings built a throne room. They elevated the throne. They had it seated at a high place. And the height recognized or told that this was a great king seated high up on a throne. He says, I saw the Lord. And he was seated high and lifted up. Now listen, some of you, let me go rewind back a few years ago. Some of you remember the wedding of Princess Diana. You remember that? Okay, I even remember that, and I'm a guy. Okay, Princess Diana, she comes trucking down. Well, she wasn't really trucking because Brits don't do that. She comes down the aisle, and do you remember how long her train was? I've seen shorter trains go between Greensboro and Union Point. This long white train probably cost more than most of your weddings. This long white train spread out behind her. What was the purpose of that? It was to express the majesty, the royalty, the greatness that was this ceremony and this person. What does it say about the train of God's robe? It says it filled the temple. I can't step anywhere without stepping on the train of God's robe. That's how great, magnificent, and how awesome this picture is being painted before us from Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But there's more. Because around and above God and his throne, there are these creatures flying. And they're called seraphim or seraphs. And that means fiery ones. Now, if you've ever been to a ball game where after a home run, they shoot off a few puny fireworks. Okay, God's got his own fireworks going on. And they're alive. Now, one of the things you're sitting thinking, okay, is this like, the Human Torch from comic books? No. How are they on fire? Do you remember when Moses went up to meet with God? And he came down and he was glowing because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God? Imagine creatures who live constantly in the presence of the glory of God. They would have picked up his shine. They would be glowing brightly because of their presence, their nearness to the King. Now, if all I had seen was just one seraph, okay, that would be an awesome experience. But see, they're not even the focus. They're around the throne because they're worshiping. And they are saying or singing or chanting. I'm not sure exactly what. But they are echoing back and forth, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're just, this is just an echo, a reverberation. It's just filling the temple as they are singing and chanting and saying these things back and forth to one another as they fly around with six wings. With two wings, they cover their face. Why? Because not even they would dare look straight at God with unveiled faces. Now, we think these are pretty awesome creatures. But not even they would look into the face of God. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. Why would they cover their feet? Well, feet are traditionally something we consider to be dirty. That's why we wash them frequently. And in fact, to cover your feet would be to cover your entire body. So with two, they covered themselves because they didn't want anything that might even be remotely considered unclean to be exposed to the presence of God. And with two, they flew. Now, into this confused, anxious, uncertain priest and prophet's life, at a time when they didn't know what was going to happen, what was coming, God shows up to Isaiah and he reveals himself as he is. He pulls back the curtains and allows Isaiah for a moment to get a view of the glory and the magnificence of God himself. And what is Isaiah's response? Here's what it isn't. Hey, God, I got my cell phone. Can we get a selfie? You know, just me and you. I'll put this up on my Facebook page so my friends will like it. No. This is his response. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I am becoming unraveled in the presence of God. Now, why was this his response? And this is why. Because God has revealed himself as awesome and holy and magnificent. And when you get that view of God, you begin to look at your own life and you recognize there's something wrong here. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. So what was Isaiah expecting? Probably that lightning bolt that we see in cartoons, right? Where once he recognized how holy God was and how unholy he was expecting to be zapped. Now, you and God, well, hang on, just wait a minute. Isaiah, he's a priest, he's a prophet. This was probably his calling here in Isaiah 6. But he's got to be a pretty good guy, right? He's a dude you'd want for a neighbor because if he borrowed your mower, he'd bring it back. He was a guy that you'd want your children to hang around with because you knew you could trust him. He was a good guy. He was dependable. He was holy as far as we're concerned. But you see, Isaiah wasn't comparing himself to other people. I promise you, if you look around long enough, you can find someone that you're better than. I mean, as far as your ethics, your morality, there's always somebody worse than you. See, you're not comparing yourself to the people who are in San Quentin. When you come into the presence of God and you see Him, there's no way you can hide. Now, you say, but wait a minute, I'm here, I'm singing the songs, I'm doing the stuff. Isaiah recorded God's attitude towards that in chapter 29, verse 13. He says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, you can be saying the right things, but on the inside be impure. You can be singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And inside be full of hypocrisy, duplicity, and sin. And Isaiah recognized that even though to his family and his friends, even to his fellow priest, he probably seemed like a pretty holy guy. But in the presence of God, all that's stripped away. And so what happens? It says that one of the seraphim broke off from the group. And he flew down to the altar. And he took a live coal. But I want you to notice, it doesn't say he just reached in and grabbed one. Because believe me, to a fiery one, grabbing a hot coal is not a big deal. But he took it off the altar with the tongs to place it in his hand. Because even this creature who's been in the presence of God understands you respect what God has declared as holy. And he takes this live coal and he flies over to Isaiah. And Isaiah's got to be thinking, well, this is it. This dude is going to burn me up right now. But he doesn't protest, and he doesn't run, because this he understands. That's a holy God. I'm a sinner. I deserve whatever's coming. I deserve this. And so he's waiting. And the seraph comes down, and he takes that live coal, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah didn't get what he deserved. Isaiah found mercy in the presence of a holy God, forgiveness, and a new beginning. And then the next words that Isaiah hears are spoken from the one who's seated on the throne. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah, newly cleansed, a new start, a new beginning in his life, says, here am I. Send me. He didn't say, hey, listen, could you tell me what you have in mind? Could you kind of lay out what the plan is here? Could you give me the details 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? No. He says, listen, if a holy God is going to clean up somebody like me, then whatever he wants, I'm good with it. Okay. I will very inadequately, now having walked us through that passage, share with you some truths that can apply directly into your life. The first one is this. Worship requires a right view of God. Some of you, your God is way too small. He is very little more than a demigod. Your God isn't all powerful. He isn't all loving. Your God, he's not a whole lot better than the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. He's a little God, a God with a little g. Now you go, well, you know, if God would just give me an experience like Isaiah's, then I'd get a right view of God. I'm not sure my heart could handle it. Maybe yours could. But God didn't have to do that. Why? Because God has already revealed himself to us, hadn't he? From Genesis to Revelation, God says, "Here am I. Look at me. Focus on me. Learn about me. Learn of me. Know me." From Genesis to Revelation, God shows us that it is He and He alone who can speak and create a universe out of nothing. He and He alone who can raise mountains and dry up seas. He and He alone who can give you life and give you the ability, the privilege, and the blessing of sharing in the creation of life. Who hasn't? Ladies, you go through a lot of pain to bring a child into the world. But your first thought when that child is taken and put into your arms is, this is a what? Miracle. And it is because God has allowed us a part in the creative process of bringing into being more people who are in His image and His likeness. As you read through the pages of Scripture, you see a God who is almighty and a God who is all-loving, a God who is holy and just, a God who is merciful and forgiving. You meet a God who loved sinful humanity so much that He would send His own Son as one of us to die for all of us so that we might have life in Him. God's not hiding from you. He's revealing Himself. You go, well, aren't there other ways that God reveals Himself? Sure, there are. God reveals Himself in prayers. He reveals Himself through His Spirit. When you see a beautiful sunset, God's revealing Himself to you in creation. God's revealed Himself to us in Jesus. But I got to tell you what, take all the experiences, and those are great, 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 but measure them against this. Truth, the Word. Get to know God. The more you know God, the more you can rightly worship God. Because a small view of God leads to limited and ultimately unsatisfying worship. And some of you, your worship is unsatisfying because your God is really not worthy of worship. You need to trade up. Secondly, worship requires a right view of ourselves and of humanity. Sin is something that's common to all of us, but not all of us are willing to admit it. In fact, some of us go to great extremes in order to cover it up and to make everybody think we've got it all together. Can I confess to you right now, Jimmy Long does not have it all together. And it's not that I'm as bad as I could be, or that you're as bad as you could be. It's just that none of us go through life without stumbling, falling into sin. Whether it's willfully or unwillingly, we find ourselves in the midst of sin. None of us on this side of heaven are perfect in ourselves. We all have sin. And when we have an accurate view of who God is, and we can more rightly see who we really are behind the mask. When we take off the Sunday shoes and put on our flip-flops, our sandals, our work shoes, our loafers, who are we then? It's who we really are. In the presence of the Almighty, when was the last time you truly grieved over your sin? That's what Isaiah was doing. Woe is me, for I am ruined. those things that I thought were small, insignificant, inconsequential. In the light of the holiness of God, they stand out like a black ink stain on a beautiful white tablecloth. They stand out. And I can hide it no more. Quite honestly, most of us have come to live in an uneasy truth with our sin. We keep it stashed away. We dress it up. We put lipstick on that pig and call it pretty. We think that somehow God's going to just overlook this. No big deal. It won't affect me. It won't affect my life. It won't affect my worship. But it will. Because if we come together and we refuse to acknowledge our sin, our worship experience will be unfruitful and empty. And so now we have two key components to knowing how to have a fulfilling, dynamic experience of worship, not just here, but in our daily lives. One is we have to know, we have to accurately know who God is. But secondly, we have to accurately assess ourselves and recognize that I'm a sinner. Woe is me in the presence of a holy God. Now, let's not stop there, because that would be short-circuiting what God wants to teach us. The next truth is this: worship requires an experience of mercy and forgiveness. It's not enough just to look at yourself in the mirror and go, I'm dirty. And then trot off and not worry about it. No, if you look in the mirror and you go, my goodness, I'm covered with dirt. Your next response is to turn on the tub or turn on the shower, right? Well, spiritually, when you come to the presence of the Holy God and you recognize that there's unconfessed sin in your life, to walk away and ignore it that's just utter stupidity. And it's harmful for your Christian life. So what should be our response? This is what God says in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us settle the matter. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. There's mercy and forgiveness. But see, if you hide your sin, if you're unwilling to confess your sin and turn from it, you forfeit the renewal, the cleansing. You go, but I'm already a Christian. I'm already forgiven. Why do I need to confess my sins and repent of my sins? The simple answer is because God told you to. The practical answer is this. Let me ask you this. Those of you married couples, when you've done something wrong against your husband or your wife, you may quit elbowing. I saw that. Okay, when you've done something to offend your husband or your wife, you know that they love you, and you know that probably you're forgiven. Okay? They're not just going to pack up and move out. Does that negate the need for you to say, I'm wrong and I'm sorry? I sure hope not. Maybe it's harder for you guys to do it. That doesn't make you less of a man. It makes you the man God wants you to be. And so, in the presence of the living God, when we recognize our sin, our right response is to grieve over our sin, confess it to God, and to find cleansing from Him. Because worship bursts forth from the believer, not only because he recognizes that God is holy and just, because he also recognizes that God is gracious and merciful. He'll give you a new start. He'll give you a new start today. But that's not all we get out of this. The last truth I want to share with you is that worship leads to humble service. Worship is our right response to God's revelation of Himself. And that right response can be in silence. That right response can be in singing. That right response can be in confession and repentance. But part of that right response is also obedience to His call. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me, you say you do, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Paul wrote, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the mercy that God has shown you, to offer your bodies, that is your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship that does not respond to the call of God is worship that has self at the center rather than God at the center. Because some of you come each week, don't you? You're looking for an experience. I want a feeling. I want to feel something when I come to worship. I just want God to grab my emotions and give them a good shake so that I walk out saying, boy, I had an experience today. But worship is not about seeking an experience with God. Worship is not me-centered. Worship is God-centered, God-focused. And if you leave here saying today, well, I didn't get much out of that today. Let me just ask you a question. What'd you put into it? How many of you came prepared to worship? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Because some of you would be lying. Some of you did not come to be prepared to worship. Some of you stayed up way too late on Saturday night doing absolutely nothing of consequence to be ready to worship this morning. You dragged yourself here this morning out of a sense of obligation, kind of hoping God wouldn't show up so you could go back home. You ever knocked on anybody's door and sure hope they weren't there? I think sometimes we approach it spiritually that way. How many of you went to bed last night praying, God, I am so eager to meet, to gather with other believers to meet with you, because there's something special about the gathering together of God's people for worship, inhabits the praises of His people. And God, I'm so excited to see you in the morning. I'm gonna set my alarm clock extra early so I can get up and spend some time, a little bit of time at least, in your word and prayer to get me geared up, revved up, reared up, and ready to go. It's true that worship can fan the flames of your spiritual passion, and it should in a corporate worship experience like this. It should reignite. It should be the bellows that get the fire going. But I tell you, don't expect this to be it. You are responsible to fan the flames of your worship during the week. You are responsible. I'm not responsible. Brent Rowland's not responsible. The praise team's not responsible. You're responsible to keep the fires going during the week. How do you do that? By spending time with God, by spending time in His Word, by spending time in prayer, by spending time in confession and repentance, by spending time in obedience, serving Him, not saying, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do, except I won't do that. I've got my limits. How foolish is that? When God says, I want you to do that, and you go, well, I don't do that kind of thing. I don't do windows. I don't do baseboards. Let me do something else. Have you got another list? Was that Isaiah's response? No, when Isaiah came to see God, when Isaiah came to see himself, when Isaiah confessed and repented of his sins and found cleansing and mercy in the presence of God, he said, God, whatever it is you want me to do, I'm yours. And that's what I hope you can say to God this morning. God, I'm yours. Whatever it is you're calling me to do, wherever it is you want me to go, God, I'm yours. I'm not going to put any qualifications on it. I'm not going to put any additions, any amendments to the contract. I'm signing it without reading it. Whatever it is, God, yes. Let me add one more thing as we prepare to close. And that's this. The person who finds the greatest satisfaction in worship on Sundays is the person who found the greatest satisfaction in Jesus during the week. I believe that with my whole heart. Some of you have grown up to think that this is it. And you hop from Sunday to Sunday, or depending on your tradition, from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday. And you go, okay, this is where I come to get my batteries charged. This is where I come to get my candle lit. I want to tell you there's another way. You come with your fire already burning. You come with your passions already ablaze, so that you cannot help but worship, because you've been in the presence of God all during the week.